Day. We hope you'll have a wonderful service with us. If you have your bulletin, you'll see that next Sunday is our anniversary Sunday, and Pastor will have more details on that. Also, you'll see Mrs. Bray has moved uptown. She's big time now. Is that Lanier Gardens? Lanier Gardens, okay. Some you may not recognize the address, but that is Lanier Gardens behind the Beechwood Shopping Center where she lives now. Come on in. Come on in. It's all Barb's fault. Ring, 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 ring. I have no idea who these people are. Just kind of entered the... Yes. But we're glad to have him, glad to have my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren with us today visiting. They're trying to make up some of the numbers that we're missing. But anyway, we do trust that you will be able to join us next Sunday, especially for the anniversary Sunday. In the back on the table there, if you're interested, there's an interesting little booklet on the Constitution put out by the Heritage Foundation that I encourage you to pick up a copy. It's done very well as far as explaining the meaning of the Constitution, and hopefully it'll be of help to you. Thank you.
Well, it's nice to see Susan got her heart right and came back to church. Recovering from gallbladder surgery. Yeah, she's going to have to apply to be readmitted as a member. All right. With the Herrings out of town, too, I'm going to be leading the singing this morning, and the Gullies, too. Buddy can sometimes fill in when Chris isn't here, but I'm doing it today. Take your hymnals, turn to number 278. 278. And as far as details about Anniversary Sunday, they are in the bulletin pretty much, everything you need to know. Just bring lots of food and plan to stay for dinner. All right. And the church will have some barbecue there to go with that. All right, number 278. Let's stand together as we sing At Calvary. Get to have Catherine and Caleb Burgess with us. I'm going to ask Major Burgess, if you would, open with a word of prayer.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and worship. It's great that you keep us focused on you today, that we can learn from your word, that you can glorify yourself. Thank you for the time to worship in this psalm and in your word. Pray these things in your name.
Amen. You can have a seat and turn to number 304. 304, another song about Christ and the cross. This is an appeal. Come to the cross. Love that song. It's one of the earliest ones written by Ron Hamilton, published in 1976, it says there, when it was copyrighted almost, 45 years ago. Doesn't seem possible because I was in college then, but anyhow. it's a great song, one of the earliest ones before he became Patch the Pirate. All right, number 599. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Our salvation is dependent upon Christ and Him alone. Our confidence is in Him. Number 599, let's stand together as we sing. Bring it after this.
Thank you. Father, it is a privilege and a joy to be in your house this morning. And a priority on our heart to honor and serve you in all that we do. And as we think towards this offering, Lord, that you would just continue to provide, particularly for this church, and the responsibilities that we have for those around us. Thank you for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Anybody need an outline? If you want one and didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there. Brother Garland can bring you one. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we looked last week just at the first two verses of chapter 5, in which Matthew introduces Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And now, as we get into the body of the sermon, and we're going to be there for months, all right? It's going to take a while to get through the three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to take it in really little tiny pieces, I'm afraid. But there's just so much there. As we get into this, we'll see the very first set of things, the very first things he says comes as a set. A series of pronouncements. They're sometimes referred to as makarisms, from the Greek word makarios, which is translated blessed here. This particular set of makarisms is more popularly known as the Beatitudes. That's the name I'll use for them as we go through the study. Each one of the eight Beatitudes presents a conditional blessing. It's a blessing pronounced upon a person who demonstrates a particular characteristic, with then announcing an award or reward that person will enjoy or receive as a consequence of this characteristic being evident in their lives. Now, these kind of statements are not that uncommon. They show up fairly frequently in the Old Testament. However, in the Old Testament, there's never more than two together. This is unique in having a set. It's by far the longest set, as a set of eight. And as I was considering how I wanted to handle these, the Beatitudes, I was looking at different examples of how different writers and expositors had handled the text. I mean, in how much detail. And I found a wide range of examples. Probably as concise or brief a handling of them as I found was in Stuart Custer's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He spends about seven pages discussing these eight statements. At the other end of the spectrum is probably the detailed study in J. DuPont's three-volume set on the Beatitudes, all right, which would take months by itself just on these eight verses. I decided to go somewhere in the middle, all right? And so what I decided to do is take each one of these eight statements independently and dedicate just one sermon to each. So it will take us a couple of months to get through the eight of them, eight Sundays. But with the first one here, I'm going to spend a few minutes at the beginning explaining what they are and their format. Let's start this morning by reading the whole set. I'll start with the introductory verses we covered last week and then read through verse 10. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And now as we focus in on a single verse today, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus meant and what that means to us and how we should respond to it. May your Spirit instruct our hearts in your word today. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you might reveal that truth to them, that they desperately need Christ, that they might recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith even today. And may believers be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know as I was reading through there, you were looking and saw, well, verse 11 starts with the word blessed, too. Why didn't I read that? The form changes. And so it's technically not a beatitude. It's more an expansion on the 10th, on verse 10. And he changes from blessed are they, or those who, he changes to direct address, blessed are you. And so it doesn't fit the same pattern. And so I'll deal with that later. I'll incorporate that with verse 10 when we get there, all right? Now, first thing we need to understand about this is first thing we need to consider about this whole series is the meaning of the word blessed or blessed. When it starts a sentence, we often pronounce it as a two-syllable word, blessed or blessed. Nothing particularly spiritual about one pronunciation or the other, okay? It's just a matter of habit. It's often treated as a synonym for happy, and some translations will actually render it that way. For instance, in one of my commentaries, a commentary by John MacArthur, he outlines this list by paraphrasing and condensing each one, always replacing the word blessed or blessed with the word happy. The very first one he restates as, "Happy are the humble." The second one, "Happy are the sad." He does this to play up the paradox that the Beatitudes seem to incorporate, all right? The contrast of expectations, if you will. But then when he actually gets down to defining the word blessed, he stresses that it doesn't mean the kind of superficial, circumstantial pleasure that we usually mean by the word happy. Happy is a related concept, but it's not really a synonym for blessed or blessed. And frankly, I found his handling of the term frustratingly inconsistent and sometimes confusing by substituting it that way. I often liked what he had to say, but the handling of that word I thought was confusing. I like D.A. Carson's comment on the word. He says, as for happy, it will not do for the Beatitudes, having been devalued in modern usage. End quote. In the context of Matthew's gospel, being blessed is related, or being blessed is related to your temporal life only in the sense that it gives you confidence in the eschatological promise, the end times promise. There's you got to keep in mind the Beatitudes, that the kingdom is what's in view. He's talking about the characteristics of people who are going to be participants in his kingdom. All right, and it's future. And so the emphasis here is on future blessedness in the kingdom. It's not about the temporal blessings of this life as making us comfortable. It's significant, I think, to note that the entire set of Beatitudes is bracketed by the same promise for both the first one and the last one. If you noticed, verse 3, which is the first one, it ends with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10 ends with exactly the same promise. It's about the kingdom. The whole set is bracketed with the promise of the kingdom, because it's the kingdom that's in view. The immediate application for each one of these promises is going to have to do with the peace that we can have in our hearts from the confidence that we have that the promise of the kingdom is absolutely secure on the basis of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Now, sometimes this same term is used to apply to God, when God is blessed or blessed, or one blesses God in that sense. And I think it distorts the character of God to think of Him as infinitely happy, as some have characterized that, in the sense that the word happy usually communicates. God is blessed, or blessed, if you will, when you recognize who He is and you express your approval of Him and your gratitude to Him and express praise to Him because of who He is. That's what it means for God to be blessed, or blessed, and for us to bless the Lord. You, likewise, are blessed when God graciously condescends to approve of you. And as we just sang in that song, the wonderful, marvelous truth that God is satisfied to look at Christ and pardon you, or pardon me. Because He doesn't pardon me because of who I am. He doesn't pardon me because there's anything worth pardoning in me. He pardons me because Christ gives me value by having died for me. And He pardons me on the basis of Christ's righteousness seen in me. You understand that that's better than being happy? Is that God condescends to approve of me. Right? And I didn't deserve it. Basic to the definition in secular Greek of this term is an inner sense of contentedness and satisfaction. Contentedness, part of this number three is here. An inner sense of contentedness or satisfaction, which is not directly related or rooted in self or circumstance. And if anything, it makes us interpret our circumstances differently, rather than being based upon them. It's possible to be blessed and to be suffering, because it's not related to that directly. That's in secular Greek. It's contentedness or satisfaction that's rooted not in oneself or circumstances. However, Jesus adds an extra dimension to the term in the way He uses it, a spiritual sense, because it's a fundamental aspect of the character of God. So true blessedness can come only from Him. So I've given you this for number three as a definition. Blessedness is contentedness or satisfaction rooted not in oneself or circumstances, but in peace with God. It's knowing that I have peace with God. Which is why in the middle of the turmoil that is life today. We can be truly blessed even while we are in some ways distressed, because we know we have peace with God. You know, your blessedness, your contentedness, your peace will never come from Washington. If you ever needed a better, there's never been a better illustration of that than we're experiencing right now. It'll never come from Washington. The solution to the world's problems are not better leaders. It's Jesus Christ. It's individual dependence upon Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be nice to have better leaders. And we ought to vote for the best leaders we can find. But even when we got lousy leaders, and frankly, we do right now, if anybody wondered my opinion, okay, even when we have lousy leaders, we still have Christ on the throne. And Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our confidence is in Him, never in our current condition, never in government, only in Christ, the ultimate King. And our confident hope is in the kingdom in which we can participate. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, as such, if that's the definition of blessedness, you understand that can apply only to a believer. An unbeliever can never experience that kind of blessedness, because it depends on Christ and the confidence that we have peace with God. The unbeliever can't enter the kingdom. They can't understand any of these blessings. All of these blessings are related to the kingdom. Now, the unbeliever can get a glimpse of what the character of the kingdom might be by seeing the believer living in confident blessedness that comes from God through faith in Christ in spite of everything. And so we come then to the character of the Beatitudes. If that's what the word blessed means, the character of the Beatitudes. To the unbeliever, this kind of blessedness really sounds like just a facetious name for misery. Okay, when you stop and think about it. There's one writer that rather insightful says it's much as if Jesus went into the great display window of life and changed all the price tags. As he says, okay, this is what you should long for. This is what you should long for. Wait, I didn't want that. And he starts with one that's really tough. And they all are, actually, when you get down to it. The natural man thinks that contentment, satisfaction, meaning, our own sin nature thinks those things come from acquiring the things you want, achieving the things you try to do, and doing things that you enjoy. And that's not what the Beatitudes say. And so the natural man struggles with this, and even our own flesh can struggle with what God, Christ says in the Beatitudes. Because what he's doing in the Beatitudes, in this set, they confront our natural search for satisfaction in the material. We live in a material world. We are physical beings, both physical and spiritual. And so we enjoy physical comforts. We enjoy, you would rather eat a meal that tastes good than one that tastes like trash. And there's nothing wrong with preferring something that tastes good, that appeals to your tastes. However, our natural self thinks that's all there is to life. And God says otherwise. And so the Beatitudes kind of confront that attitude that looks for satisfaction only in the physical or the material. And what the Beatitudes do is they reveal that our spirits find true satisfaction in the spiritual. Our spirits find true satisfaction in the spiritual. Many preachers today, I think, get this tragically wrong. We've all heard preachers, some quite famous and well-known, and showing up on television and writing lots of best-selling books, who will claim that faithfulness to Christ will make you prosperous and make you healthy, and you'll be, you know, the wealth and prosperity gospel thing. They contradict the actual teaching of Christ when they make those claims. Prosperity, in fact, is often the enemy of righteousness and blessedness. How often did God have to take stuff away from people to get their attention? We see that over and over again in Scripture. It's when we're prosperous that we don't think we need Him. Paul told Titus, in Titus 1, verse 11, that preachers like that must be silenced. Thirdly, note the Beatitudes aren't statements of probability. The Beatitudes are not proverbs. Proverbial statements are basically are based on observable phenomena and generally speak of probabilities. For instance, in Proverbs we hear that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so you gave a soft answer and he just punched you in the face and still got mad. And you say, well, I did it and it didn't work. Well, it doesn't always, because some people are just mean. But in general, it's a better way to respond. And so proverbial statements are not to be taken as absolutes. But that's not what these are. These are not proverbs. These are not statements of probability. Jesus is not saying that if you display a certain characteristic, you're more likely to be happy than if you don't, or you're more likely to be contented. These are statements of divine judgmental pronouncements. This is God's pronouncement of blessedness on someone. Now, those kind of judgmental pronouncements come in two forms. Some of you will remember this past spring, we were watching on Sunday evenings a video series on the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And at one point, he's talking about Isaiah's vision of Christ, really, on the throne. He saw God high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am undone. And Sproul called that an oracle of woe, a pronouncement of judgment upon himself. Jesus makes pronouncements of woe, oracles of woe, upon the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! And then he makes another statement as he explains what that woe is about. You would not have wanted to be the target of those pronouncements of woe, those oracles of woe, as he made those judgmental pronouncements upon them. The opposite of an oracle of woe is an oracle of weal. Instead of saying, woe to you, he says, blessings upon you. Blessed art thou. Blessed are those. That's what these are. And it's the same sense, a statement of judgment, but with an opposite effect. Where one is a statement of condemnation, this is a statement of blessing and affirmation. And that's something we see, we need to understand is true about this whole set of the Beatitudes. They are absolute promises from God. Also, we'll see that the Beatitudes are progressive. There is a sense in which they move from one point to the next, each one leading to the next. Being poor in spirit, as he starts off with, reflects the right attitude we need to have toward our own sinful condition. When we have that right attitude toward our sinful condition, our response will be mourning, which is the next one. And that mourning should lead us to be meek and to be gentle. And then that should also lead us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing we don't deserve the good treatment God has promised us, it'll teach us to be merciful. It'll teach us to be pure in heart. It'll teach us to have a peacemaking spirit. And a Christian who's demonstrating those qualities is going to be both above the world and confrontational to the world in such a way that his life is going to be a rebuke to the world, and the world will respond by persecuting it, which is the last one. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that'll lead to what he says right after the Beatitudes, will be salt of the earth and light in the world. So they are progressive as a description of those who are coming into the kingdom, as it were. Now, let's take a look at the first of the Beatitudes, the text for today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Don't be confused. If you read in the Gospel of Luke and you read the Beatitudes there, it can be a little confusing because they're handled differently. I believe Luke is probably not reporting this event. He's not reporting what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, he's reporting another instance where Jesus used some of the same statements, but he did them in a he stated them differently. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 28 is more focused on the temporal than the spiritual. He says, he doesn't use in spirit, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Because what he's doing there is, his point in Luke is he's rebuking the unbeliever who's satisfied with the material. And after he only uses four of the Beatitudes, and then he follows it with four oracles of woe in contrast. The first of the blessed oracles of weal that he mentions, "Blessed are you who are poor," is parallel with, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Jesus there was talking about the attitude of the materialist. Here, he's talking to them as with an emphasis on the spiritual. So they're not identical in the way he says it, not identical in the theme that he wants to present. Don't get confused by that, because as I said before, Jesus was traveling around teaching essentially the same message to everybody he came to, and he repeats himself in different ways depending on his audience and what the audience needed. So don't say, "Well, Luke says it this way, and which one's right?" They're both right, because Jesus would have used those in different contexts. So to be poor in spirit, first of all, understand its meaning. What does he mean? Scripture uses two different words in the Greek for poor that are often translated poor, depending on the degree of one's poverty. When Jesus, you remember the time Jesus pointed out to the disciples the meager offering left by a woman he describes as a poor widow, who came and she put in her last two tiny copper coins, the last that she had, all that she had. He used, in describing her, he used the word penikros in the Greek, which means one who has meager resources, one who has very, very little. On another occasion, he described a situation involving a poor man whose name was Lazarus, who sat at the table, under the table, if you will, of a rich man whose name is not used in Scripture. And when he described the poor man Lazarus, he used a different word. The Greek word is ptokos. It's related, but instead of having meager belongings, it means one who has nothing and thus must beg for sustenance, which is why it's usually translated, in that context, it's translated beggar. It was a beggar named Lazarus. He was so poor he didn't have anything. This is a level of poverty that goes beyond meager possessions. And this is the word Jesus uses here in this beatitude. Stuart Custer translates this beatitude, "Blessed are the beggars in spirit." Not just poor, but the destitute. The spiritually destitute. Your problem and mine, spiritually speaking, when we come to Christ and we stand evaluated under the law, as it were, which Jesus will deal with a little later in this chapter, the problem isn't that we don't have quite enough merit. The problem is we don't have any merit. None, nada, zilch, nothing. There is nothing to commend us to God because of our rebellion against Him and our sinfulness. You say, "Well, I know other people are more sinful than I am." Well, that's a relative thing. All of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. And the problem is that this use of this word means that your spiritual condition is such that your spiritual life requires dependence upon gifts for sustenance, for even survival. That's exactly the meaning of grace, isn't it? It's the meaning of grace. Your hope of survival spiritually depends on the generosity of someone else, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. You are a beggar in spirit with nothing, no way in until He provides it. That's the definition of grace, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. That is every human being's natural condition, but not everyone is aware of that condition, and not everyone will admit their need. Now, the expression in spirit is important because he's talking about our spiritual condition, but it also implies that it's a genuine recognition of that need. So it's not an act. So a person who is a beggar in spirit actually recognizes his helpless condition. It goes beyond the fact of one's condition to recognizing it. This one who is a beggar in spirit realizes it, knows that he's a beggar in spirit, has come to admit the fact that he has nothing to commend him to God. So to be poor in spirit then is to see yourself as you really are. You're lost. You're in your own natural condition is lost and hopeless apart from the gift of God's grace available only in Jesus Christ. That's true humility. It's not a hypocritical pretense of humility as we so often see. In Isaiah 66 verse 2, the Lord says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." As I was reading these and preparing this message, I was reminded, it's been a few years ago, Sherry and I were at Hodgson Hall. We were attending a concert that was going to feature some sacred music. And we get there a few minutes ahead and people are, you know, the auditorium is beginning to fill up. People are taking their seats. And seated right next to me is a middle-aged couple, probably 10 or 15 years younger than Sherry and me. They were dating and getting acquainted. They didn't know one another well. It was obvious from their conversation. And, you know, it's not that I was trying to eavesdrop, but he's sitting right there. Okay. And we're reading the program and chatting. Sherry and I are talking about, they're talking about the program. And before the concert got started, I couldn't help but hear part of their conversation. And one of the pieces that's going to be performed that night was an arrangement of the classic hymn, Amazing Grace. Vocal arrangement. It was an a cappella vocal group that was going to sing. And they were going to be doing an arrangement of Amazing Grace. And from what he said, I presume that he considered himself a Christian. But he told his date there was one line of that hymn he just couldn't sing because he found it insultingly inappropriate to sing of a grace that saved a wretch like me. He commented that he understood why John Newton would have written the line, having been a drunkard and a slave trader. But he didn't believe it applied in the case of most people like himself. Okay. Now, about that time, the concert started, and I refrained from commenting. It was hard not to comment, but it probably wouldn't have been appropriate right there, right then. And so I didn't get a chance to comment on it, but I did remember it. His assumption was that, you know, he was prosperous and respectable and was therefore far from being a wretch, and so it wasn't really appropriate. But as so many people have done, he'd interpreted God's standards in a way that made them seem more achievable. And, you know, to do that is to make a fatal error, a twin error, to think of God as less holy than he is and to think that oneself is more holy than you are. To think that, you know, there is something that I have. I may not have all I need to get to heaven, but I'm better than the other guy. I got more than he has. That's not what this statement allows. We've got to be the poor in spirit, the destitute, the beggar in spirit. As far as Christ is concerned, without Christ, every person is equally wretched. Equally destitute. And it takes the amazing grace of God to reach down and save a wretch like you or me. And we have to be willing to acknowledge that. We have to recognize that we are spiritually destitute, desperate in need of a gift of grace for spiritual deliverance. If you're comfortable as you are not poor in spirit. Now, in your natural state, if a person who is lost and is comfortable in that condition, they're not poor in spirit. They're not destined to the kingdom of heaven. Now, secondly, notice that this one has priority. It comes first in this list. It's priority. Why is it first? Well, it has been well said that the essence of all sin is founded upon pride. To disregard God is to elevate oneself to the status of God, and pride is the foundation of all other vices. It was Satan's first sin to say he would be like the Most High. And so I believe that's when he decided to tempt Adam and Eve and to take over what God had created. But as pride is the foundation of all other vices, I think it's also appropriate to note that humility is the foundation of all other graces. Humility is the foundation of all other graces. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You understand, no one can enter the kingdom without first surrendering pride. There's not going to be a single person in heaven who's going to be able to congratulate himself on having gotten there. Because if that's his attitude, he's not going to be there. Because none of us can get there on our own. Our only hope is salvation in Jesus Christ. And so one cannot get into the kingdom without first surrendering pride, recognizing you can't get there, admitting you can't earn your way in, throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. That's your only hope. And since you can't begin the Christian life without humility, I submit too that Jesus is indicating you can't live the Christian life in pride. Now, there are people who are Christians who are proud. That's sin in the life of the believer. It's certainly not something God encourages. Just the other day I saw, I think just to illustrate a point that I want to make. Now these books may be perfectly excellent books. I don't know. I haven't read the books. But I saw a Christian bookseller advertising a book called Glory Days, Living Your Promised Land Life Now by Max Lucado. And just right under that, they were also advertising one called Goliath Must Fall, Winning the Battle Against Your Giants by Louis Giglio. Now, they may be scriptural, they may be helpful. The point I want to make is that we'll be quick to buy books to make it that sound like that or make us feel like we're going to be victorious and doing well and being successful. But it's you can't find very many books, probably because it's not publishers are unwilling to publish books that won't sell. But you won't find many Christian books on how to empty yourself, how to deny yourself, how to take up your cross and follow Christ. You find lots of books on how to be happy, how to be fulfilled, how to be successful. Very few on how to humble yourself. And part of that may be that so few authors are qualified to speak to that. Okay. That may be part of the problem too. Humility must precede everything else. There will be no glory days. You'll win no battles over your giants on your own effort alone. It has to be through dependence upon Jesus Christ. Because you don't have the wherewithal to live victoriously without Him. You don't have the ability. You have to admit that you're lost. You have to admit that you're helpless, that you can't do anything on your own. You have to cry out in faith to Christ for His deliverance. That's the meaning of being poor in spirit. Beggars in spirit. God, save me because I can't save myself. Letter C. So it's achievement. How do you do this? How can we do this? There are a lot of people. A lot of people try to become humble on their own, and you're almost doomed to fail that effort. All right, trying to work at being humble. Almost by definition, it cannot start with you. It cannot start with you. You don't become humble by doing humiliating things, by putting yourself down. That's counterproductive. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He points it out, says, I'll paraphrase, if you're thinking about how lowly you are, you're still thinking about you, and that's the definition of pride. Okay. So it can't start with you. Secondly, humility cannot be a human work to make you worthy. I'm going to go out there and practice being humble so I'll be worthy. That's completely counterproductive, all right? Monasticism was one attempt, you know, one way that had been viewed to be humble and become worthy. Monasticism, asceticism related to that, physical self-denial, flagellation, mutilation, various human ways attempting to work at humbling yourself. They're futile, they're foolish, because instead of subduing pride, they tend to feed pride, as if you could achieve a sense of accomplishment in becoming humble. How many people have we met that are proud of their humility? Okay, there's a paradox for you. It's a divine work. Being poor in spirit, becoming humble, is a divine work. Revealing your unworthiness. It runs absolutely contrary to our natural attitude, our natural spirit. Acquiring humility or living as a beggar in spirit involves, I'd say, three related processes that can be achieved only by God's help. You want to pray that you become more humble, more, and I got to tell you, it's hard to make that prayer, isn't it? Because you wonder what God's going to do to accomplish that. It makes you tremble just a bit. But if you want to be more of a beggar in spirit, first thing to pray is ask God to change your focus from yourself to God. Change focus from self to God. Paul admonishes in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. And secondly, starve the flesh. If you've got two warring spirits within you, there's the spirit of God and your own fallen spirit, as it were, as Paul describes in Romans 7, the one's going to win is going to be the one you feed the most. And so starve the flesh is one of the principles of Scripture. Remove things from your life that will feed the flesh. Paul says this, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Then he adds also, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Those verses from Colossians 3. Now, it may sound like human works, but it's really what Paul calls working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Yeah, there are things a believer must do, but these are things you can do only in the power of Christ working within you, because you don't have the ability to do it. You don't even have the desire to do it. Were it not for Christ being in you. You'll never rid yourself of the works of the flesh, not entirely, because you're still bound up in your flesh. But God will give you the grace and the power to do better, to improve, to put on the image of Christ, to be a better reflection of who he is. And so thirdly, ask God for it. Ask God for it. If you're a beggar in spirit, you got to ask for what you need, right? That's the essence of being a beggar. Because I don't want to be a beggar. I want to have to ask for it. If you don't ask for it, you won't get it. You got to admit you don't have it, that you need it, and there's only one place to get it. And that's Jesus Christ. Like David, we have to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Every good gift, including humility, comes only from God. Also, as with every other good gift, God is always more willing to give it than I am to ask for it. He's readier to give it to me than I am to want it. Okay? I just need to be ready to ask. And if I don't ask him, you know, he may give it to me anyway because he knows I need it. And I got to tell you, if God wants to give you humility, even though you didn't ask for it, that's when it can become embarrassingly surprising. When God has to humiliate you. Bad enough when your friends humiliate you just for fun. When God humiliates you to teach you a lesson, it can be painful. Better to ask him for it than to force him to step in and do it without your consent or awareness. It can be quite an unpleasant surprise. Letter D, its characteristics. The characteristics of this beggarly in spirit. How can you know if you're a beggar in spirit? Now, I've often described humility as the most elusive of virtues. More often than not, as soon as you realize you got it, you lost it. Okay? Don't ever give an invitation. I will never give any kind of an invitation that says, come to the front if you want to pray for humility, because that's just an invitation to act out of pride. I'm better than you are because I want to be humble. That's kind of upside down, you know? It just doesn't work. Now here I'm going to borrow some ideas from John MacArthur. He has a pretty helpful list of seven characteristics of those who are humble. And so if you want to become humble, the characteristics, a life that is that of a beggar in spirit is first of all weaned from self. Weaned from self, having lost a self preoccupation. Paul says of himself, and he doesn't mean this to boast of his humility, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me, it's about Christ. C.S. Lewis said that if you ever have the good fortune, and I'd like to emphasize the word if you ever have the good fortune to meet someone who's truly humble, you probably won't think of him as humble. You're more likely to think of him as an extraordinarily pleasant fellow who took a special interest in you. He isn't thinking about being humble because he isn't thinking about himself at all. Weaned of self. True humility. Secondly, conversely, if you will, it's lost in the wonder of Christ. One who's focused upon the wonder of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's one of the characteristics of humility. A third characteristic of the humble is uncomplaining about your situation. Uncomplaining about your situation. You know, the truth is, no matter how bad it may be, you're always doing better than you deserve. I mean, we get right down to it. What we deserve is eternal hell. And anything that's not that is better. So we're always doing better than we deserve. The humble person will consider no circumstances unfair. The humble person will never ask God, why me? Because you know, God's just doing what he's doing in your life for his purposes. Because the humble person rests in the comfort of knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Fourth, if you're truly humble, you'll recognize others' virtues and your own sins. You'll be quick to recognize others' virtues as well as your own sins. Paul talks about that in Romans 12:10 and in Philippians 2:3. And they tend to stand out more. You'll see the virtue in others, and you'll see your own shortcomings maybe more vividly than ever. As a result, you'll give preference to one another in honor. With humility of mind, you'll regard one another as more important than yourself, as Paul put it. Fifthly, a truly humble person will spend a lot of time in prayer. Spend a lot of time in prayer. Why? Because a beggar knows the source of what he needs. And a truly humble person, a person who's poor in spirit, a beggar in spirit, will come to Christ. Will pray to the Father in Christ's name because that's the source of what he needs. And if you're not spending much time in prayer, you got to question whether you're really living a life being poor in spirit. Sixthly, those who are poor in spirit will take Christ on his terms, not trying to hang on to pet attitudes, not trying to excuse things that displease him, not trying to modify his standards to make them more achievable or try to make them conform to what you want, but is simply striving to obey, trying to find a way to look like Christ, taking Christ on his terms. And finally, the humble person will praise and thank God for his grace, because that's without it, we're lost. We're hopeless. will praise and thank God for His grace. There's nothing more definitive of the genuine believer than abundant gratitude to the Lord and Savior. The true believer knows he would have nothing. He would be doomed without the blessings of joy and the satisfaction that only God can provide in Jesus Christ. So what did God, what did Jesus here on this day proclaim is God's judgment of weal upon those who are the beggars in spirit. The one who is a beggar in spirit, what is its reward? And I'm not going to develop this today. I've touched on it before and explained some of this before, and we'll be dealing with it throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Participation in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." End quote. You have to come to Christ with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit, but He won't leave you in the same condition in which He found you. He won't leave you what you were. You know, there's been a lot of emphasis in modern worship on you can come to Jesus any way, just the way you are. Well, that's absolutely true. But if you've come to Jesus, He won't leave you the way you were. Jesus Christ did not leave heaven's glory, lock Himself into human flesh, live among us for 33 or 35 years, die on the cross to pay for our sins just so we can be what we were. He did that so He can transform us by His power. And so what we have to do is we have to, what this beatitude means is we need to come to Him with a broken heart, a contrite spirit. And by surrendering the throne that is my own heart and giving up my own kingdom, I inherit His. What a wonderful promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise of this great blessedness. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who's never recognized their poverty of spirit and come to Christ, acknowledging their destitute condition and their need for what He has to offer, Lord, I pray they might recognize that need and come to Him today. And may us believers be reminded just how much we owe. We owe everything to Christ. We were those wretches that can depend only upon His amazing grace for our salvation. And may we express daily our utter, profound gratitude of what Christ has done in providing our redemption and making us citizens in His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.